Now shall we turn to chapter 12 of the book of Acts, just for a verse or two. The book of Acts, chapter 12, and we'll commence reading at verse 12. And Peter has just been released from prison, Acts 12 and 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Now this is Barnabas and Saul. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. They had John as their attendant. Now, we'll maybe move on a little bit. Perhaps we could turn to the Epistle to the Colossians. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4. Verse 10, Colossians 4 and verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, Mark, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, please. The first epistle by Peter, chapter 5. We're just gathering up some strands of information that we can learn about John Mark. Verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. I suppose that the mention of Mark's name awakens within us the image of a man who was a failure. The man who likely occasioned the rift between Barnabas and Paul, and we would tend to write him off. Well, my dear friends, it's important for us to understand that we daren't be preoccupied with the failures of the Lord's people and the Lord's servants. Eventually, we read about this man. Bring him, Timothy. He's profitable to me for the ministry. So here was a man who had a bad start, and yet he was profitable in the ultimate. Now, I wonder how we look upon the Lord's people. Sometimes we are experts at detecting motes and ignoring beams in our own eyes. I trust, my friend, that every one of us are more favourably disposed to this man than at first we might think. You know, as far as God is concerned, Scripture makes it clear that God sees his dear people complete in Christ. Let me illustrate it from the Old Testament. You remember that when Balaam looked upon the tents of Israel, among other things, he said about these people, a wayward people, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And you know, in Christ, God sees us as complete, and yet we know that in a practical way, we can be failures as John Mark was. A little point I want to make by way of introduction, not a little point, it's a major point really, and it's this. Failure need not be final. I want that to be etched on every heart in the meeting tonight. Failure need not be final. Now, I want to qualify that. I think it's evident from the Word of God that where there has been moral failure in a man's life, oh yes, he can be restored to the Lord. And he can be restored to the assembly, happily restored to the assembly, but there are some areas of Christian service that are out of bounds, permanently. For example, he'll never function as an elder. He'll never be involved in deacon service, according to 1 Timothy 3. As far as the elder and the deacon is concerned, blameless. Husband of one wife, a one woman man. And if there has been moral failure, these dear men are excluded permanently from some aspects of Christian service. But this man was not a moral failure. There was a breakdown in service as far as he was concerned. And as far as that is concerned, my beloved, failure need not be final. You think about Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, the Bible tells us. You think about Naomi, 10 years away in the land of Moab. And yet when she came back, God committed to her hand a noble task. She became a carer, a nurse, for a little child that would be in the line through which Messiah would come into the world. And so despite the 10 years of waywardness, when she came back, God gave her a task to do. I wonder if that could be an encouragement to someone in the meeting tonight. Could be that there's a young person here tonight, and you haven't made a great start on the Christian road. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that you've been shallow, half-hearted, less than committed. As far as the service of God is concerned, there has been no participation on your part. Oh, I beg of you tonight, my friend, don't be content with the status quo. Don't be content with mediocrity as far as God's things are concerned. Joseph of Arimathea, he didn't have a great start. Oh, he was a disciple, the Bible tells us, but a secret disciple, for fear of the Jews. And yet, despite that faltering start, when the crisis came, he rose to it, and he was there in position to do a noble task for God. And so I'm appealing to all in the meeting tonight, my dear friend, despite difficulties and failures and unsteady initial steps on the Christian road, set your eyes higher. Oh, we sing it from the Redemption book, don't we? Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. So I want this principle to really be embedded in every soul tonight. Failure need not be final. Some of you are getting older and you may feel that you haven't done much for God. My dear friends, even at your stage in life, you could yet do something valuable for him. The best years of Jacob's life were his old age years. And the Bible, it depicts him at the end of his days, at the apex of his spiritual experience. And he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now let's come to think about the man in more detail. We'll think first of all about his background and conversion. As far as his background was concerned, I take it that he came from a wealthy home. I read to you from Acts chapter 12, and when Peter is released from prison, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. It must have been a commodious home. Many were gathered praying. We've heard of a home that convened a gospel meeting. And I want to tell you tonight, my friends, your home could be used for the gospel. Whenever Matthew got saved, he got the old cronies in. The only friends that he'd ever known, the tax collectors and the sinners, and he got them in to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. If they won't come to our gospel halls, you be like Cornelius, you be like Matthew, and open your home for the gospel and try to get the people in. But here, it's a home that's open for a prayer meeting. And whenever Peter was released from prison, he knew where they would be, and he comes knocking on the door of Mary's home. And I take it, I said it already, I take it was quite a wealthy home. There was a servant girl called Rhoda, and she came to the gate. So that was the kind of background. His mother used what she had in the interests of God. Are you using your home for God? Oh, you've been in the meetings and you've sung, "Not that I have, mine own I'll call. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, My all are his, and his forever. She used her home. An unnamed disciple gave his coat for the use of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gave his boat for the Lord to use as a pulpit. His boat, that was his business. Are there items connected with your business life that you're able to use for Christ? The photocopier or whatever? And then, what about your means of transport, the colt? Well, you've maybe got a Mitsubishi colt, but at least you've got a car. I wonder, is it being used for God? Maybe bringing the children to the Sunday school, seeing that the elderly saints get a lift to the meeting, and so on. The means of transport being used for God and the home. Well, it could be used for a prayer meeting. It could be used as a springboard for gospel enterprise. These people used their possessions in the interests of Christ. I like to think of the influence of this mother. She was very evidently a praying mother. She realized the value of prayer, and so her home was open for the prayer meeting. Timothy's mother, and I daren't say too much about Timothy because that comes within a brother's remit, but Timothy's mother was a woman who placed great value on the Word of God. From a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Mothers in the meeting, read the Bible to your children. Pray with your children. I want to make an appeal to mothers in this gathering tonight. Those of you who are young mothers or potential mothers, I tell you, a noble task is yours. Do you value it? I feel that in our day and age, the career has become more important than the children. And sometimes little children are put into the hands of childminders from the age of a month or 6 weeks. My dear young mother, please do not hand your children into the care of ungodly childminders. Their responsibility is yours. This woman instilled into her boy a real notion that prayer is crucial. And as I've said already, the other woman, she made it clear that the Word of God is absolutely vital. So please, I beg of you earnestly in God's name tonight, take care of the children. Our brother was speaking of the fact that we've been involved a little in gospel work. Sometimes when you're going round homes and an estate of an afternoon, kind of sad, you know, when you see them coming home, the latchkey kids, and they're letting themselves in, and there's no one to greet them, and there's no one to give them a jelly piece or whatever they need when they come home from the school. It's rather sad, isn't it? Oh, I do trust that you value the honour that you have of rearing children for God. So that was the kind of background in which he was reared. I do believe that there was the influence of that godly mother. But then you could think about his conversion. You say, well, we don't know a thing about his conversion, except this. I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter describes him as his child, his son, Marcus. So very evidently, this man had been converted under the preaching of Peter. You say, is that what it means? Yes, that's what it means. You say, well, where do you get that notion in the Bible? Well, you will remember that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that they were his children. How did they become his children, according to chapter 4 of Corinthians? He had begotten them by the gospel, we're told. So as he preached the gospel among them, and as they responded, and as they believed, they became his spiritual children. And now I want to make an appeal that every one of us be in the business of Christian parentage in a spiritual sense. Do you have any children, spiritually speaking? Or could it be that you sing truthfully at times, "Must I go?" And empty-handed, must I meet my Saviour's soul? Not one soul, not one soul with which to greet him. Must I, empty-handed, go? And so Peter regarded this man Mark as being one of his spiritual children. He had begotten him by the gospel. And so I do trust that every one of us are keen to be spiritual parents. Enough then about his background and conversion. Let's come now to think about his failure. We'll think first of all of that little phrase that we read at the end of Acts chapter 12, where we're told that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now I want to look at this in a positive way first of all. Here were two men who were encouraging this young man in spiritual things. They took him with them back to Antioch. And it's a wonderful thing when mature believers can encourage those who are young. Oftentimes, you know, we like to put them down. I say we, honestly I don't, but generally speaking, on occasions, people like to put them in their box. Now, my beloved, young people need to be encouraged. If you see a young person who is showing promise in the things of God, give them encouragement. If they pray nicely in the meeting, don't be afraid to tell them. And, you know, if they preach well, you don't need to say to them, "You preached well." You could at least tell them, "Well, you got help to preach tonight," because if they preached well, they'd got help to preach, hadn't they? It was God that helped them to do it. But it encourages them. And we all need that encouragement. I remember after I'd been preaching for a little while, my father scolded me one night for shouting at the people. He told me that people don't like to be shouted at. I suppose that's right enough. I said to him, I said, "Well, you know how you can be a wee bit peevish when you're young?" I said to him, "Well, so-and-so told me they enjoyed the meeting." "Ah, but they only told you that because you were young, you know. Won't go long before nobody's telling you that they enjoyed the meeting." Well, now, it's important for us to encourage these younger people. Now, I know there comes a point where they maybe shouldn't have taken them with them, but at the same time, I do hope that we're in the business of giving younger people a lift. I've been speaking about young people who show interest. What about the ones who don't show interest? Is there nothing we can do for them? Is there nothing that can be done just to give them that little impetus when it comes to the things of God? Oh, I know that when Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Support the weak," he likely indicates there are some people who need support all their days, and I understand that perfectly. You've always got to be helping them along and bolstering them and so on. But oh, give them a little bit of help. Support them. And so they encouraged this young man. They took him with them. So you be like that. Don't be like Saul. You know, whenever Saul saw David coming to the fore, the Bible says he eyed David from that day forward. The spirit of jealousy was there in his heart. Older friend, never be jealous of the young person who shows promise or is coming to prominence in any way at all. You do all in your power to support them in the things of God. But then there is the danger of pushing them beyond their spiritual capabilities. And it seems to me that that emerges in chapter 13. The Holy Spirit had said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." There's no indication that John Mark was ever called. But he went. Our brethren have often taught us that a need does not constitute a call. You understand? Sometimes, you know, as a missionary report is given, and as a word picture is painted of tremendous need, Well, sometimes someone can feel, I ought to be there to meet that need. Or if they read a report in a magazine or in a pamphlet, I ought to be giving help there. But maybe there's no real call from God. It seems to me that John Mark, in this stage of his experience, knew that there was need out there, and he wanted to participate, but at this juncture, God had not called him. And so they take him with them. There's a danger in pushing people beyond their spiritual capabilities. They were men who were gifted. They were prophets and teachers. They were men who'd proved themselves locally there at Antioch. A whole year they'd assembled themselves with the church and had taught much people. They were the men who were called by the Holy Spirit. They were the men who had the commendation of their brethren. They laid hands on them, associating with them, and they let them go. Not so John Mark. But he went. And ultimately, he turned back. And you might say, why did John Mark turn back? Well, maybe some of you are saying he never should have gone, so it was wise that he went back, and maybe there's a valid point there, but why did he go back? Was it because of the rigors of missionary life? Remember, my friends, he had that wealthy background, but they were now experiencing privation in the service of God. Paul wrote later in his life, no certain dwelling place. Never knew where they were going to get a lodging for the night. And this man from the comfortable background is now facing the rigors of missionary life. And he went back. The Bible says, he went not with them to what? To the work. The work. He'd come to realize it was work. All the romance was out of it now. No glamour associated with what they were doing. It was work. And sometimes there are people who step back when they see there's work involved. And he went not with them to the work, says Acts chapter 15. Maybe another factor in his going back was this. We read together he was their attendant, their minister. And this time it's not the deacon word that we spoke about in the Bible reading. But this time the word means an under rower. And it's a word that was taken from the galleys. And sometimes the men who were putting the most strenuous labour into the rowing, they were called the under rowers. I know it's given a kind of official status elsewhere in Scripture, but that's the basic meaning of the word, an under rower. Barnabas and Saul, they were the preachers. He was their attendant, their minister. And maybe it didn't sit well on the shoulders of a young man who'd come from such a commodious home and such a wealthy background, he wasn't content to play second fiddle. Are there people here tonight who don't cooperate and don't help because they're not really the big chief? They are not really the person who's spearheading the enterprise. My dear fellow believer, it's so good to be helpful and cooperative to others. Do you remember the Bible says Peter stood up with the 11? Oh, he preached, but the 11 supported him. They stood shoulder to shoulder with him in the preaching there in Acts chapter 2. And there are so many in the Word of God who were there in a supporting role, and they appeared to be less prominent. But I tell you, there will be some surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. I mentioned it recently, if it was here, pardon the repetition. But you know, when David was drawing up his honours list, not a mention of the big man Joab, not a whisper about his exploits. But near the end of the list, Nahariah the Beerothite, Joab's armour bearer, And the man who seemed to be in a subordinate role, he was the man who was honoured when David drew up his list. And it's just a little picture of the judgment seat of Christ. I tell you, there will be many Naharii the Beerothites brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. And maybe those who have been in the vanguard will get no mention as far as honours are concerned. But John Mark, he wasn't content to be an under-rower. He wasn't content. Are you content with the job that God has given you? In Corinthians 12, when Paul is speaking about the gift, he says, no, the foot can't say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. And the ear cannot say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. You know, one member of the body cannot be discontented with the function that God has given it. And he's placed you in the body. He has endowed you with the spiritual gift that you have. It's the Spirit who dispenses spiritual gift as he will, the Word of God tells us. If you're discontented with your spiritual gift, don't blame the elders. It's the Spirit of God who has given you the gift that you have. And I'm just appealing to every one of you to function as God would have you function, and don't have your eye on someone else's job. That was the problem with the sons of Korah. They had aspirations for the priesthood. They wanted to oust Aaron from the priesthood. That was the job they wanted. And yet God had given them a wonderful task to do as far as bearing the vessels of testimony was concerned. And yet they weren't contented. They wanted the priesthood. I'm just wondering if maybe that came into John Mark's thinking here. He wanted to be one of the main preachers. And Scripture says he was their attendant, their minister. Or could it be that there was something else that caused them to go back? Could it be that he really felt that Barnabas, maybe his uncle or maybe his cousin, depending on what translation you follow in Colossians chapter 4, but a relative at least, maybe he thought that Paul was eclipsing his relative. You know, it's Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas and Saul, until eventually it becomes Paul and his company. And you discover that he is regarded as the chief speaker by those who listened to these men. And maybe Barnabas was just a little uneasy, or maybe Mark was just a little uneasy that Barnabas was being eclipsed. I suppose you use the phrase in this part of the country as well, blood's thicker than water. It seems to me that that was the problem when there was the division between Barnabas and Paul in chapter 15. We didn't have time to touch it on Saturday evening, but it seems to me it was a family thing. My dear brethren and sisters, I make another appeal. When it comes to assembly life, don't let family connections blinker us in any way. I suppose that every one of you have higher standards for everyone else's family than for your own. Isn't that right? We were hearing the other day, as our brother opened up in Ananias and Sapphira's situation, he took us to the book of Leviticus. And here were two young men struck down. You know, friends, their father wasn't even allowed to mourn. Wasn't allowed to mourn over them because God had dealt with them summarily. Sometimes we allow family connections to colour our thinking. You go to 1 Samuel and you discover that there's a priest there who condones the sin of his boys. He remonstrates with them mildly. That's the best that you could say. And yet as he looks at Hannah, oh, he had a different attitude to her. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Absolutely intolerant of her behaviour. And yet, as far as the family was concerned, careless. So let every one of us remember that when it comes to the things of God, we dare not allow the family connection to in any way influence us or colour our thinking. And maybe that is why John Mark went back. I don't think I've maybe hit the major reason yet, though. They just arrived at the point where they were forging ahead with the gospel into real Gentile territory. And this man, who had been brought up, as it were, under the influence of Peter, he just couldn't take it. You know, we've been hearing tonight about the reluctance of Peter to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was the kind of influence that John Mark had been under all his young life. And now they're at the point where they're carrying the gospel to Gentile territory, into the heartland of Gentile paganism. And John Mark returns to Jerusalem. If that is the reason, friends, it is little wonder that Paul was so reluctant to take him on the second journey at the end of Acts 15. There had been the whole business of the Council of Jerusalem and the false teaching, and maybe the incident at Antioch of Galatians 2 had come in as well, and there was all that background. And Paul says, no, he's not coming. Barnabas. He went not with them to the work, and possibly the reason, he just didn't at that point have the heart to carry the gospel to Gentile people. So he went back with them. He went back. And now we come to his latter days. I have a moment or two left yet. There are three references to him from the pen of Paul in his latter days. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come to you, receive him. And Colossians becomes a letter of commendation. Now, I don't want to stay with this. We've touched it already. And just for you to think about, on Thursday morning, in the Bible reading, I would like us to discuss the topic of letters of commendation. It comes into a passage in Romans 16. I want it to be aired as a subject for discussion on Thursday morning. But Colossians 4 becomes a letter of commendation. I've never been at Colossae, Paul might have said, but you Colossians are sympathetic to me. You know, they knew all about Paul, and they had a certain sympathy with Paul. And you Colossians, you would have known that there was this major difficulty with John Mark in earlier years, but you know, he could come your way. I do not want you to think that what happened all these years ago should be held against him now. Things have changed. If he comes, receive him. You can see the value then of a letter of commendation, can't you? These people might have been prejudiced against John Mark, but Paul says to the Colossians, I want you to receive him. And then in Philemon verse 24, with others, he is called a fellow labourer. Oh, he went not with them to the work, but things have changed. He's a labourer now. My friends, you've maybe never contributed much to the work of God. It would be wonderful if this week of meetings was a watershed in your spiritual experience. It would be wonderful if from henceforth you made up your mind, I'm going to be a labourer. Oh, the labourers are few, but we need labourers. And I want to tell you, you won't have to labour too long, because the Lord's coming. Isn't it time we got into the thing before he comes? Are you willing to be a labourer? Go work today in my vineyard. Why stand ye here all the day idle? There's the great need for labourers. Mark became that, but says Paul, a fellow labourer. He was now able to cooperate with others in the service of God. There should be no lone wolves in God's service. No one-man band. A brother, Jim, was speaking about open-air preaching. We do a little open-air preaching as an assembly on the High Street in Perth every other Saturday morning. And a few months ago, just a little way along from us, there was something I'd never seen for years. Not for years. It was a one-man band. Now, I thought the fellow was doing all right. You know, I don't know all that he had, you know, the cymbals between his knees and the mouth organ and all the rest of it, and he was doing all right. But I tell you this, it was nothing compared to listening to the Perth Silver Band when they're on the High Street. There they are, all cooperating, all in harmony, and it's beautiful to listen to. My friends, when it comes to the work of God, there has to be cooperation. Everyone playing their part. And so I ask you, don't be the kind of person who hives off and does your own thing. You be a fellow labourer. I often say that in Luke chapter 5, we have two illustrations of how it requires cooperation to bring people to Christ. There's an incident at the start of the chapter where there's a net that's breaking. Fish, the net is being drawn in, but the net is breaking. How are the fish to be landed? They beckon to their partners in the other ship. And with the cooperation of their partners in the other ship, the fish were landed. You move down the chapter. You read about the palsied man. Luke doesn't tell us that four were involved in bringing him to Christ, but four were involved. I suppose it would have been a difficult job for two to do it. It would have been a heavy load. And three. Well, that would have been kind of awkward. What side would the third man have gone to? You know? But four. It just seemed to be right. Well, I don't know what you think, but I think they took a corner each. That seems logical. And these four men in cooperation got that man to Christ. And they're all pulling in the same direction. It wouldn't have done if they had an argument at every crossroads in Capernaum. What way will we take him? And one's pulling this way and the other's pulling the other way. The man would likely have, well, I'll use an Ayrshire word, he would likely have cowped onto the ground. But it's important, isn't it? For the saints to be cooperating, fellow labourers. And so this man, at the end of his days, the failure all history, Paul says, a fellow labourer. Let us all as assemblies cooperate with each other when it comes to the work of God. The final little thought is from 2 Timothy 4. Take Mark, Timothy. Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And you say to Paul, Paul, you're acknowledging now that you got it all wrong. Barnabas was right. Oh no. A period of years, a long period of years had elapsed between Acts 15 and this. In Acts 15, Paul evidently did not think that his time of rehabilitation had come. But by this time, he's profitable to me for service. Bring him then. So it's wonderful, isn't it, when your notions about people can change because they have changed. Their attitudes have changed. And now you can see them as helpers, cooperating in the work of God, profitable to you in service. May the Lord then bless his word to us.